We want to thank you for listening to this week's sermon from Harvest Bible Chapel, Kansas City. We pray that you will be encouraged and challenged by God's Word today. If you would like more information about Harvest, please visit our website at www.harvestkansascity.org. And now, here's Pastor Jeff Terrell.
Let's grab our Bibles and turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, I'm going to invite our ushers to come down the aisles and just let them know that you would like one. I believe the page is 1018. If it's not, you'll get pretty close and you'll be able to arrive there by finding 2 Peter. But we are finishing chapter 1 this morning. And I want to just set it up in this way. If you were to do a Google search on these terms, absolute truth, what do you think you would find? Well, I'll tell you what you'd find, because I did that this week. You would find a concoction of statistics. In fact, a myriad of statistics that would argue that society in America believes that there is no such thing as absolute truth. In fact, a Barna study was conducted in 2016, and adults and millennials were asked this question and asked to respond: do you strongly agree? Do you somewhat agree? Do you disagree? Do you disagree strongly? Listen to this statement: whatever is right for your life or works best for you is the only truth you can know. That's a significant statement. It is essentially saying that there is no such thing as absolute truth unless you believe it or it works for you. 74% of millennials said they agreed with that. That's interesting and tragic. The same study also provided this statement, and that is that the Bible provides moral truths which are the same for all people in all situations without exception, which incidentally, that is the definition of absolute truth. That it is the same truth all the time, everywhere, that is absolute truth. So this statement was given to adults, to elders, to millennials, to practicing Christians. Listen to the response. 22% of the elders, which I don't know what that age range is, but the elders of our country that were surveyed, 22% of them said, yes, there is absolute truth, and the Bible is the source of that. 27% of millennials, which there you go, millennials, the elders of our country are actually more deficient than you are. You get blasted all the time. But 27% of millennials said there is no, that the Bible is the source of absolute truth. But this is what is so tragic to me. 56% of those who would say they are practicing Christians said that the Bible is the source of absolute truth. There is a problem in our culture today, and it is the problem of whether or not they believe that there is absolute truth. And so what I want to do this morning is unpack from this next section of the epistle of Peter, 2 Peter. I want to unpack four sources of authority that we have in our lives and argue from the text that there is absolute truth, and that the source of absolute truth in our lives and in all lives and in all generations is the Word of God. Now, you may say, well, these are statistics of people out there, outside of maybe our walls, outside of those who would profess to be Christians. But, beloved, this is in our lives on a daily basis. Just watch the media intake that we have, whether it be commercials, whether it be news, and you will find this approach to truth. Have conversations with neighbors and coworkers, and you will see vocabulary that shows that they are influenced by this approach to truth. Audit your own thinking and evaluation of moral hot topics in our culture today, and you will find that we are influenced with this approach to truth. The big idea of our passage this morning, you can see in the notes, is that the influences of what is true in our lives have a standard of certainty that must be valued, must be embraced, and must be used. And what Peter's going to do here is he's going to focus on what will be the focus of the rest of the epistle, and that is the second coming of Christ. Peter's opponents were saying that this conviction that Peter had and the apostles had that there will be a second coming of Christ is a myth. It is not real. It is not true. And so Peter is going to be focusing on that for the rest of the book, but he is essentially going to be establishing four progressive sources of truth that every human has in their lives. And what we'll see is that they progress in authority. So I want us to see a statement about a source of truth, and then I want us to see an instruction of how we are to respond to that source of truth. Number one, myths can be convincing. We must recognize their pitfalls. Myths can be convincing. We must recognize their pitfalls. Look at the first part of verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths. I mean, there it is, right there in the text. The term myths can actually be defined as an attempt at truth that cannot be proven. I would encourage you to write that down. As Peter is using this term, and as you look at the original language, and you look at the context of what Peter is articulating, what he's saying is that a myth can be defined as an attempt at truth which cannot be proven. And you see right here, in the way that Peter is writing this, that he's exposing the attacks of his oppressors. His opponents are saying that Peter's teaching is a myth. And he's arguing against that and saying, look, we don't follow after cleverly devised myths. The myth that his opponents are attacking him for is his teaching on, the second part of that phrase, we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting that the New Testament always presents this particular word in a negative light. And an approach to truth that cannot be proven can span a large range of ideas. On one side, it could be fantasies or stories like we enjoy maybe in the movies, like Marvel movies or Disney princesses. There's a lot of that latter in our house, which thankfully our girls are actually maturing and they're moving beyond the Disney princesses to things I can actually relate to. But we enjoy those types of myths. But then it can also range all the way over to people who we would recognize as authorities in our culture or in our churches or in our career path that make statements, but it's very difficult, if not impossible, to prove whether or not it's true. These are what myths are. Peter's opponents are saying that it is a myth. The power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word coming is parousia, which if you've studied scripture and you're familiar with the Greek language, parousia is the word used in the New Testament that specifically references the second coming of Christ. And they're saying that these are myths. Now, they're saying that they were cleverly devised myths. The opponents were acknowledging that, yeah, it is a sophisticated argument. And yes, on the surface, it sure looks to be credible, but his opponents are saying that if you really drill down on this and you really evaluate it for truth, you will come to the same conclusion that we are, and that is that this is a myth. Now, why do we believe myths in our lives? Let's have fun with this, and then let's get real. Let me give you three reasons we believe myths, approaches to truth that cannot be proven. The first one I would give out to you is that we want to believe them. Don't you want to believe that there is a group of individuals in the world somewhere that have incredible power, they're actually pretty funny, they're attractive, and that they're willing to lay aside their differences and come together and save the universe? Avengers. Don't you want to believe that? I do. We believe myths in our lives, approaches to truth that cannot be proven, because we just want to believe them. They're escapes from reality. But now let's get a little bit more real. Here's another reason why we will embrace these approaches to truths that cannot be proven. The second one is that sometimes they make sense, don't they? I mean, have you ever read, I love movies that have the little phrase at the beginning when they're showing the opening titles, based on a true story. Have you ever seen that? Or it will say, inspired by a true story. Or we watched a movie the other day. It's called, I think, Victoria and Abdul or something like that. And it says, based on true story, mostly. And so I enjoy movies like that because I didn't have the opportunity to live during those historical periods. And so to see all of these things play out and how they interacted with the queen and how she responded and how she even ate her food and let it drool all over herself, I wasn't there. But as I see these things portrayed, it actually makes sense, and I have enough knowledge of truth that it kind of combines with that, that I can walk away and say, you know, that actually makes sense. And there are sources of information in our lives that we can look at, and they pass muster on the logic test, don't they? And we gather that information, and we say, okay, based on logic, I can conclude that, yeah, that's most likely there's some accuracy to that. So a second reason why we embrace myths is that sometimes they make sense. But this third one is the most dangerous, and that's the credibility of the communicator. That is a reason that we will take somebody or something at its word and walk away saying, okay, that must be true because of the credibility of the communicator. This happens on the news, doesn't it? I mean, how many times do we watch, like with the Kavanaugh trial and debacle that is, which, by the way, let me just say, I'm not going to be political on this other than to say that what this lady claims happens is horrible. And so I'm not here to say whether or not it happened or not. I mean, that was tough. If you just read or watched any of that, both sides seemed pretty credible, didn't they? And I would encourage you to listen to Albert Mueller's briefing on that. I think it was Friday this last week. It's wonderful to just hear how he broke that down. And he acknowledges what all Christians should acknowledge, is that behavior, no matter what was Kavanaugh or somebody else that did it, is horrific. And tragically, this woman has lived with pain most of her life because of that. We have to acknowledge that. But the fact is that we look at the analysts and we read this article and we think, wow, man, that sounds good. And then we read this article and, ooh, that sounds good. And a lot of our conclusions are based on the credibility of the communicator. This happens also in the church, doesn't it? Listen, it happens in the church because you see a man that stands up week after week that has the title of pastor, that may have some degree behind his name, that might open God's word. And man, if he sounds good because he's a pastor, you might walk away just based on that and say, oh, that's credible, that's true. I'm going to argue against that if that's your only source of why you would walk away from that, just thinking that it's truth. We'll get to that in just a minute. But then there's also something that I came across this last week that is real for over a billion people in the world, and that's the Catholic Catechism. It's interesting, the Catholic Catechism says that the Pope, because of his position, is the absolute authority of the church. And because of his position and the authority granted to him, he can wield that authority unhindered. Again, based on a position that someone holds, he has absolute authority. Therefore, if you are a practicing Catholic, you would say that whatever the Pope says is authoritative in your life, and you give absolute credibility to that because of the credibility of the communicator. This is real. And so the approaches that we see in our lives that are attempts at truth that cannot be proven whether or not they're true are real in our lives. They can be convincing. There's one problem with these three evaluations, is that all of them have humans as the arbitrators. That's the problem. Whether we want to, whether it makes sense, whether it's the credibility of the communicator, the problem is that the common denominator with all three of those are human. And here's the problem, is that when I bring my humanity to the discussion, when I bring my humanity to the final judgment, I'm also bringing my sin. I'm also bringing my limitations. I'm also bringing the lack of complete information that I have. And so therefore, humans must not be the final judges on truth. In fact, verse 16 at the beginning, it says these things can be cleverly devised. See, here's what happens, that the opponents are actually exposed in their motivation by their very claim that what Peter is saying is a myth. There's two reasons for that. Number one, they want to pick and choose. Write that down. Humans love to pick and choose, don't we? I love to pick the chicken and leave the broccoli. And it's not just with food. We like to do this with truth. We like to pick what makes sense to us, what works for us, and cast out what convicts us. And so what the opponents were doing is saying, well, we will agree with some of what you're teaching. And it says here, we, which means the apostles, some of what the apostles were teaching, but other parts we aren't going to follow. And we're going to say that they're myths. Why? This is the second reality that's exposed. And that is their ultimate motive. If they can dismiss the second coming, they can dismiss accountability. If you can somehow, as a child, prove that your parent will never come back and ask you whether or not you followed the rules, then there's no accountability. And so if we can dismiss the second coming, that Jesus isn't coming back, then we can live however we want to live because there will be no judgment. And see, that's what happens, is that a lot of the motivation for people saying that the Bible is not the word of God, that salvation does not come through Christ alone, that he's not coming again, is their efforts to avoid accountability. This is the pitfall of myths. And so we have a problem in our hands. These can be convincing. They can be fun to entertain. But at the end of the day, they must not be the final authority of what is true in our lives. There's a second source of truth that Peter says is even more authoritative in our lives than myths. And that's number two, experiences. And experiences can be impactful, but we must recognize their place. All of us have had experiences of our lives. And it's easy to take two extremes in the church when it comes to experiences. One extreme is the people who are real Bible people and say, you know what? Experiences don't matter. I know I can fall into that temptation. But then there's another extreme of people who just live by experiences. And they base all of their evaluation of truth on what they've experienced. And they long for experiences. And without an experience, there's no validity. Those are two extremes that Peter is about to dispel. In fact, turn over to Matthew chapter 17. Experiences are useful in our lives. They're impactful in our lives, but we must remember their place. What I'm having you turn to in Matthew chapter 17 is the experience that Peter is referring to in our passage this morning. And I want to read through it because I want you to be able to actually see the details. And what I want you to do is put yourself in Peter's shoes. Put yourself in Peter's shoes and imagine for just a moment what this experience would have been like. And then I want you to compare the best experiences of your life against this to see if his is superior. Matthew chapter 17, verse 1, it says, "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them." So he moves from his human state to a more glorified state. And it says, "He was transfigured before them and his face shone like the sun." It says that his face shone like the sun and his clothes became white as light. And listen to this. "And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with them." And this is not just an image of Moses and Elijah. It's them. Verse 4, Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." This is impacting him. Verse 5, "He was still speaking when behold, a bright light overshadowed them, bright cloud overshadowed them." I mean, that's pretty significant, isn't it? I mean, typically when a cloud is bright, that means there's a light behind it that's pretty bright. But I think this was the Shekinah glory of God. So bright and so brilliant, the voice came out of the cloud that said this, "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Now, there's a different response of Peter. One was, "Ooh, this is awesome. Let's commemorate this." Now look at verse 6. "When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified." Okay, this is the experience that Peter is referring to when we flip back to 2 Peter chapter 1. So let's go back there. Pretty amazing experience. 2 Peter chapter 1, it says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." I mean, he's giving weight to this. He's saying, we experienced this. For when he, Christ, received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, and this is what it said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard the very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. That's significant. Peter is saying, we were eyewitnesses. I was there. And listen, that gives weight to an experience, doesn't it? I've had some pretty amazing experiences in my life, and I'm going to throw some out there. This isn't like comparison game. Don't come up to me afterwards and say, well, yeah, you were there for that. I was there for this. But I want to just share with you, and hopefully you hear passion in my voice because it's a point that I want to draw out. But some of my wow experiences in life have been sports related. So I had the privilege of going to game 2 of the 85 World Series. I have to admit, at 11 years old, I didn't really know the significance of it, but it was fun. And it was what it was. Now, fast forward to 2014, and because of the loving grace and gift of my church family, my wife and I got to go to game 7 of the 2014 World Series. And even though the result wasn't what we were hoping for, that experience was amazing. It was like it was standing room only, and they immediately, when they opened the gates, like people were literally running and tripping over each other to get to the good spot. And then the roar of the crowd was amazing. It was so cold, so bone chilling, that I spent $12 on a hot chocolate for my wife. It was awesome. And then 2015, game 6 of the ALCS, I got to go to that. And Hosmer's hit down the right field line, and the roar of the crowd was so deafening, and it actually rode to another level. So all of us are looking down the right field line, and now the crowd behind home plate is actually getting louder than all the rest of us, and we're like, what's going on? And Kane comes home, he slides in, he jumps, we go ahead, and then there's a rain delay. And everybody's standing there and talking to each other like, uh-oh, here it comes. And then Wade Davis came out. And they won, and they celebrated, and that was amazing. So I've had sports experiences, I've had place experiences, I've been to the Rockies. Some of you have been to the Rockies. There's nothing like driving west on I-70 over the flatness that is Kansas, and then all of a sudden seeing like these clouds in the future, and you're like, well, those aren't clouds, that's mountains. I've been to Hawaii. I think that's the closest thing on this earth to what paradise will be like. I've been in the Garden of Gethsemane, and I've looked at the Eastern Wall of Jerusalem. I've had place experiences. I've had famous people experiences. I got to meet George Herbert Walker Bush in my neighborhood. Awesome story with that. I'll share it later. Got to shake the hand of Bo Jackson. And listen, in each one of these experiences in my life, there is some information that I have that if you weren't there, you can't share it. There's nothing like putting your back against an olive tree that most likely was standing when Jesus prayed in that spot in Gethsemane, and look up at the Eastern Wall of Jerusalem. It's right there where Jesus says, I'm going to return there. There's nothing like that. Nothing like being a little 12-year-old and shaking the hands of the most large creature you've ever seen in your life, Bo Jackson, and having him just almost break your hand shaking it. That was amazing. My point that I'm trying to draw out is that experiences in our lives are impactful, but they are not the final arbitrator of truth. That is so important. In fact, let me read you a quote from a journal article that I came across this last week. John Sherwood says, Peter considers his eyewitness experience as valid and even powerful for corroborating truth. Experience is not, listen to this, it is not reliable as a final arbitrator of truth. Why? Because the interpretation of experience apart from divine revelation is subjective. That's it, beloved. We must not throw out experience. Experience is valuable and impactful, but it must not be the final arbitrator of truth, because at its basic level, experience and interpreting it is subjective. Listen, there were people, I'm looking at a couple of them, that were at the ALCS Game 6. And your experience with that will probably be interpreted different than mine. Yes, we had a shared experience, but we bring our own perspectives, our own personalities, our own information of that experience. We must remember it is not the final arbitrator of truth. Some struggle with truth or with experiences. Some struggle with whether or not somebody had the experience, and they'll hear somebody's crazy experience, and here's what we want to do in the church is we want to dismiss the experience, don't we? We want to say, that didn't happen. Listen, hear my heart on this. When we struggle with a situation like that, the point isn't to address the experience itself. The point is to evaluate the content of the experience. Would you write that down? When we have experiences in our lives, when somebody shares an experience in our lives, what we're not to do is really hone in on the experience and be like, well, that happened, because what are they going to say? It did happen. You're going to say it didn't happen. It did happen. It didn't happen. We're not going to get anywhere. The primary evaluator in an experience is to evaluate the content. Let me give you just a practical illustration of that. This last week, we had a situation where we were at a restaurant, and the waiter came up to us. We were up at a conference in Canada, and the gentleman was just sharing with us that he was a follower of Christ, and he said, you know, I've been working at this restaurant, and he's like, God told me to go up and talk to the musician that our restaurant had hired. He said, you got to know that I didn't know if I should do that. And I went up and did it, and the guy started crying, and we've had a friendship since, and I've been able to encourage him in the Lord. Now, my theology would want to say, did God really tell you? But I had to fight against that. Because I'm not here to argue whether God told him that. What I want to look at is what was the content. He said God told him to share the gospel with somebody. That's scriptural. That's biblical content. I'm not going to argue against that. My wife, we were on the bus coming home, and she saw a little child there, and he looked like he had some physical challenges. And so she just said, I just sensed that the Spirit was moving me to pray for him. Now, was that the Spirit, or was that just her compassion? That's not the point to evaluate. The point is it biblical to be able to pray for somebody? Yes, awesome, do it. People will say, Jesus showed up in my room. People will say, God told me to do this. Listen, the point with experiences is not to take that and our interpretation of it as the arbitrator of truth. It's also not to dismiss them. So what Peter is doing by using his experience as an argument for the second coming, that's ultimately his point. What he's doing is he's telling them, as well as all subsequent generations and us today, that there is impact through experience, but that experience has its place. In fact, let me just share a passage with you. We won't turn there for time, but you can write this down. We'll look at it later. You can look at it later. Luke chapter 16, verses 29 through 31. Luke 16, 29 through 31, it's the rich man and Lazarus. And remember in that story, Jesus says that Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom. We can talk about it after the service. Essentially, it's heaven. And then the rich man went to hell. And he was communicating with Abraham in this story. And he says to Abraham, please send back Lazarus to my five brothers. Why? Because that experience will convince them of the truth. And what did Abraham say? No. What all people need to convince them of truth is not an experience, it's the word of God. That's it. Abraham, in his response to the rich man, is saying experience is not intended to save or change, content is. Beloved, that would be something to write down. Experience in our lives or the lives of others is not intended to save someone or even to change them. Content is. Which leads us to the third source of truth in our lives and authority in our lives. And remember, we're ascending, and that is Scripture. And I want you to see, and I'll hopefully prove this in just a moment, scriptures can be devalued. We must recognize the prophet. the profit or the value. I tried to come up with a P, probably value is better. Now, I'm going to pause right here before we dive into these verses, but usually I love the New American Standard. New American Standard is an excellent translation, but in this particular verse, they got it wrong. And I want to highlight that because I want to show what the ESV says, and this is actually the better translation. So the New American Standard on verse 19 says, "So we have the prophetic word made more sure." So we have the prophetic word made more sure. So what the New American Standard seems to be saying is that the only way that the word can be affirmed is the authority of experience, and that's not what the original language is saying. What the original language is saying is well reflected in verse 19. We have something more sure. And what is more sure? What is more sure than the real experiences we have in life? What does the text say? The prophetic word. Now, the prophetic word, surely, that Peter is referring to is primarily the Old Testament. But I want to show you something that I would encourage you to write down these verses to understand that he's actually referring to, by extension through the Holy Spirit, all of the Word of God, all 66 books. Because look down at verse 20. He says, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture. That word Scripture is very important. It's the Greek word graphe. It sounds like graph, doesn't it? So graphe means Scripture. It's translated Scriptures in other passages. Listen to these, and I would encourage you to write these down. 2 Peter 3:15-16 refers to the writings of the apostles as Scripture. That's pretty cool. 1 Timothy 5:18. 1 Timothy 5:18 refers to the teachings of Christ as Scripture. Then you can write down 2 Timothy 3:15. The entire Old Testament is referred to in that verse as Scripture. And so while this is a flyby, what we can conclude from these three verses is that the Gospels, that the New Testament epistles, and that the entire Old Testament are Scriptures, the Holy Word of God. Peter is saying that there is incredible profit to this book, and we must pay attention to it. The term pay attention is so interesting. It's a nautical term, and it describes a ship that has established and is proceeding according to its proper course. So when a captain of the ship says, we need to head to this destination, it sets its course, and it stays on that course to arrive at the final destination, that's what pay attention means. What a great reminder. Now, we could just stop right here, couldn't we? And we could say, okay, so read it, live it, do it, boom, let's pray. But I love our gracious God. He's not just giving us instruction. He's not just giving us duty. He's giving us the information that we need to recognize the value and actually pursue it with delight. What are those truths? Look at verse 19. You would do well to pay attention as to a lamp. Oh, beloved, would you write that down? Recognize that the word is a lamp. The word is a light. And light is so important in darkness, isn't it? I was reading of a story of the World War II. There were 6 Air Force pilots. They went out in the middle of the night on a mission, and they accomplished their mission, and they returned to where the carrier was, but they did not see the carrier. It was pitch dark. And so pilot number one radioed into the carrier and said, please turn on the lights. We got to land. The response was negative. A blackout has been ordered. So the pilots flew around a little bit longer, and then the second pilot said, okay, we gotta change this. Radioed in, please give us a light, we've gotta land. Response from the tower, negative. They're flying around and they're looking at their tank, and it's getting down dangerously close to empty. And so one pilot desperately radioed into the tower and said, please, just one small light, we've got to land. And the tower cut off communication. Those 6 men crashed, perished. Their life was ended. Beloved, what vivid imagery of the value of the light of the gospel in the Word of God. human beings who intrinsically have darkness of heart. We've spent time digging into that. And so if this is the first time hearing this, please, beloved, take the word of God as the truth. Our hearts are dark apart from the light of the word of God. We desperately need this book. But then look at verse 20. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but men spoke from God. This book is not, now I wish that the translators would have worded it a little bit different, because the original language actually drives home this point, is that no prophecy of Scripture comes from the author's own interpretation. That's what it's saying. And so the argument that's leveled against Scripture today, as well as back then, is that these authors of Scripture were writing their own opinions. I'm hearing that on the topic of homosexuality from even a prominent pastor in our area. These people, I mean, nobody can deny that the Bible clearly says that homosexuality is not God's design and therefore must be repented of. Nobody can deny that. But what they can do is they can undercut the authority of the authors. They can say that it was their opinion, that it was cultural in their day, and they can try to twist it in that regard. This scripture is saying, no, this is a timeless word, not from the authors that were human, but from God himself. That's an amazing book. These weren't just experts on the culture of their day. These weren't just religious experts that were coming together to say, let's write a sophisticated book that will stand the test of time. This is the God of the universe who authored this book. Do you see the value of it? But it does leave a problem, doesn't it? I mean, humanly speaking, because human writers did pen Scripture. And so there's a third source of value that we see in verse 21. Look at the end. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit. I love that. Oh, beloved, I use the original language a lot because there's beauty in it. And can you understand Scripture without digging into the Greek and the Hebrew? Absolutely. Please do not misunderstand my point. But there's color from the original languages that we just sometimes miss in the English. And so the color can actually be found right down to Acts chapter 27, verses 15 and 17. Luke is referring to, in those passages, a ship being driven along, same word, by the wind across the sails. That's the imagery here, is that these human beings were the sails and the Holy Spirit was the wind moving them, using their personalities, using their skills, using their education, but the ship can't move without the wind. And so the source of the movement is the wind. Same thing with Scripture. The Scriptures are sourced by the ultimate author, which is God himself. Love that. So how does this get practical? I was on a plane this last week and I was talking to a man next to me who is self-declared Mormon, and he said he grew up Catholic. And listen to this statement that he said. See if you see anything wrong with it. He said the Catholics and the Mormons believe the same thing. They believe that Jesus Christ died for sinners and that salvation is through Christ alone by believing in his sacrificial death. Do you see any errors in that statement? That's a pretty strong statement. So on the surface, I could walk away from that and say, wow, so Catholics equal Mormons equal biblical Christianity. It's all the same. But then I started drilling down on Scripture. And I asked them this question. Okay, so do the Mormons say that Jesus is equal with God the Father? No, I guess there's a hierarchy, he says. Okay. I said, so are there different levels of spirituality in the Mormon faith that are received or given to someone based on the way that they live? And he said, yeah, absolutely. I said, okay, so let me ask you this third question. Is there additional revelation in the Mormon faith? And he's like, yeah, well, the apostle, for sure. I said, well, let me share with you Colossians 1:19. Jesus has everything God the Father has. He's equal. Let me share with you Ephesians 2:8-9. By grace, you are saved through faith. You are saved through faith. The works and your living authenticate that faith. They don't increase any spiritual value. And so let me share with you Revelation chapter 22, Revelation chapter 22, 18 through 19. Anybody who adds or takes away from this book, referring to Revelation and the 66 books of Scripture, that the curses of this book are to be added to them. The Galatians 1:8 says that if there is a gospel that is preached other than the word of God that has been entrusted to you, that is to be accursed. And he sat there and said, huh, that's interesting. So the difference is it's the word of God provides the authority and the baseline by which all religions, all opinions, all myths, all experiences are to be evaluated by. This is our true authority, this side of eternity. But my question to you, I told you I would reference this, do you value it? And I hope everybody in this room would say, yes, I value Scripture, but is it the same value as my copy of Windows Server 2008? Remember going to a conference and one of the handouts that they gave us is a retail full copy of Windows 2008 Server. It retailed for $1,000. I came out of that and I shared with my wife, can you believe what I just got? I emailed back to my boss and I said, guess what? I just got Server 2008 for free. I mean, I loved that thing and now it's in my basement somewhere. I don't even know if I've thrown it out. So here's my question. Do I value Windows Server 2008? I didn't even install it. So beloved, do you value God's word? Or is it in a box somewhere or in a shelf somewhere? Or do you have to dust it off to bring it to church? Do you see the value of it? Do you see the profit of it? It is our ultimate source of authority this side of eternity. Don't devalue it. Which brings us to number four. Briefly, let me close with this. Eternity. Eternity. Eternity is our final source of authority. And it can be forgotten, but we must recognize the promise. There's a phrase that I skipped over. Look at verse 19. So we follow the word. We pay attention to the word until. Until means up to this point. After this point, we no longer need to do what was previously said. Until what? Until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Those two references are to two experiences of our lives. And for some people, they will both occur at the same time. The day dawns is the second coming of Christ. And the morning star is Christ himself. In fact, there's so many verses that I wanted to share with you. Let me just share one. Revelation 2:28. Jesus is referred to as the morning star. So beloved, here's the reality is that there will be one day where we will be face to face with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Listen, beloved, that is the attraction to heaven. It is not streets of gold. It is not pearly gates. It is not a mansion. The ultimate value and attraction to heaven is to be in my King's presence. I'm just going to shut up for eternity and listen. But there's also a side benefit of that. 1 Corinthians 13:12, we will know as we are known. You know, the reality is we will spend all of our lives, no matter what kind of degree you have, no matter how long you've been saved, no matter what an expert you are on this book, you will never plumb the depths of it. Hebrews 4:12 says that it is a living and active word, and its depths are infinite. So we spend this life that God has given us wrestling with it, studying it. And this week you might be like, oh, I don't know about that. And then you come back next week and you wrestle with it and you work through it and we're growing in our knowledge of it, but we will never arrive. But when we get to heaven, we will know. Oh, come Lord Jesus. You know how when you're growing up, you ask your parents, well, how will I know whether I should go to college or what college to go to? How should I know whether I should get married or marry this person? How should I know what job and career path? How do our parents typically respond? You'll know. I remember getting so frustrated with that. But you know, the reality is, you will. But even in that, there's still some uncertainty. The reality is that there will be a day that Jesus is telling us through this text, how will I this, how will I that? He'll say, you'll know in eternity. But until then, I've given you a deposit, and that's my word. So use it, beloved. Value it. Embrace it. Own it. Live it. We bow your heads and close your eyes. There are powerful influences of our lives. myths, experiences are powerful. They are. And there's some value in them. But each has their place. Each has their pitfalls. It's not new today. So I'm going to give you one last scripture as I close. Isaiah chapter 8, verses 19 and 20. Isaiah the prophet is referring to the Jews, and he's saying to them, why are you seeking after the myths of the day? Why are you seeking after the mystics of the day that just simply babble? Why are you seeking among the dead what can only be revealed by the living God? And here's what he says to the testimony. To the testimony, to the law, to scripture. That is our source. That is our authority. So it begs the question, doesn't it? Because in a conversation between John MacArthur and Robert Schuller, the pastor of the Crystal Cathedral, said to John MacArthur, I can make the Bible mean and say whatever I want it to. So it begs the question, okay, we've established that the authority is God's word. How do we know whether we're interpreting it correctly? You'll have to come back next week. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this ultimate source, this side of eternity, of authority. There's so much in our lives that influence us, so much that is impactful. There are credible communicators. There are things that we want to believe. There are experiences that are real to us and that are impactful to us. But God, you have given us an authority that all other sources must submit to, and that is your word. We thank you that it is living and active. We thank you that it is a lamp. We thank you that it is your very word. We thank you that it is the Holy Spirit that drove human authors. We thank you for all of that. May we practice these things. Father, if there's anyone here this morning that has not embraced you as their Savior, not acknowledged that they're a sinner, not felt the weight of trying to live this life on their own, and surrendered that to the cross, asking you to forgive their sins, would you give them the courage to do that today? For those of us who by your grace and for your glory have been saved, may we be rekindled. May we be invigorated to be people of your word, to not just study it, but to live it, and not just live it, but to share it. This is the light for the pilots that are flying around in this dark world. May the light of your gospel and the light of your word guide them to relationship with you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.